is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself proved in the God of workmen, and is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll see you into the doctrine of pastor and teacher. We'll pick up Roman numeral 7, page 4 of our notes. Alright, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers. This is in the way so that we can have experiential fellowship in our position and union with Jesus Christ, and we can be led and guided by God the Holy Spirit in this condition, and thus be invited to the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and the human viewpoint that is sponsored otherwise in contradiction to the truth. So with that in mind, this is our custom, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask that this evening that God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us to these things at hand for our own practical application in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, of one who holds the office, the communicating office of a pastor, technically a pastor-teacher, with respect to the church today, there are certain standards, code of conduct, doctrinal frame of reference level that is expected from these particular individuals that we refer to as the godliness code. While obviously we all have our failures and weaknesses, for one to become an overseer of a local church, they must have and sustain a standard, a certain standard spiritually, and are not given, if you will, the leniency of a normal layman in regards to their position in the church otherwise in this respect. And the aspect of the pastor is brought out in this regards. We didn't read it, Roman numeral 7 there, 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. As Paul points out to Timothy, being a pastor, in pointing out these things, the principles of doctrine that he is commissioned to teach to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, denoting obviously the number one priority, providing Bible doctrine, feeding the sheep, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, not just any doctrine, but sound doctrine, which you have been following literally closely. And he says, now have nothing to do in this vein in regards to one's conduct behind the pulpit and otherwise with respect to the association of the church with called here worldly fables, literally profane myths, those things that are not doctrinally beneficial, if you will, in regards to one's spiritual maintenance and spiritual growth otherwise, here, as he says, fit only for old women who sit around like the jaw, a jack their jaw, that's about all they're good for at a certain age, as they are incapable physically of doing a lot of other things. And he says, on the other hand, he says, exercise, in addition to this, that's literally, as it's translated, discipline, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that looks at the physical condition of a pastor. Obviously, if one is sickly all the time, it's going to directly affect their study-teach regimen. And to otherwise maintain a healthy lifestyle sufficient that they can teach with zeal and teach and having the vitality and stamina necessary to present doctrine in its regimented way. And he goes on, verse 8, for bodily exercise is only of little profit. This is not the end-all, be-all. It is not the goal of a communicator to become the next Mr. Universe by any stretch of the imagination. But it does have some profit, and that is for one's physical well-being. Obviously, in the time of the apostles or apostolic era, they got plenty of exercise because they walked everywhere they went. See, today we have a different environment in this respect, and so exercising may come as a separate and a determined thing to do, rather something that you get from necessarily in regards to one's lifestyle otherwise. But godliness, that's your ultimate objective, is profitable for all things. So hence the emphasis placed on the godliness aspect of the pastor, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is in this realm, within that sphere, that divine good production, phase three blessing, all these things, has its direct effect. So, obviously, as we saw here, one in point A must be fit for office. He must maintain the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, which we list for you here in the notes. B, first and foremost, he must strive for purity of content while sidestepping unprofitable subject matter, profaneness, wrangling over words, things behind the pulpit that's not otherwise edifying in that respect. C, it must avoid showing partiality towards his charge, to deal with everyone even-handedly, no matter what friendship, socially or otherwise, he may maintain in regards to people. But when it comes to dealing with each of the saints, it is to be based on the application of doctrine. D, he is to be an example to the right congregation by applying what he espouses. I'm not to be a do what I say, not what I do type of individual. I teach the doctrine. Do I apply it in my own life? See. He is not to, as we saw, one, merchandise the Word of God, use Bible doctrine for a means of profiteering, to use the church, your status as a believer otherwise, in a commercial way. It's that simple. All these people out there that do so in regards to their business, they're the fundies out there in the world. And while others may think that's just great and dandy, all they're doing is using Bible doctrine, using the free grace of salvation to try to further advance themselves financially in regards to their business. And that is a form of profiteering, merchandising. That's why I don't give it an inch in regards to people. Oh, but they're really good. Well, if they're good, fine. That's why you go to people. But that doesn't make a difference whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. In that vein, see, it's business. Anyway, I'll get off that. To shun declaring all doctrines within. I can't shy away from doctrine because maybe it goes against me or maybe it goes against somebody else. Maybe somebody has a constant issue with it and you keep on here, the rumbling and stuff, and you know, and then you just say, well, maybe I need to back off here. It's not going to be palatable to everybody. You can't approach doctrine that way. Not if you're going to maintain the integrity of doctrine. That's your choice. What comes first in your life, Bible doctrine or the feelings of others and what people think about you? And obviously, that's a test for all at certain levels in regards to our life. Three, refuse to minister to baby believers because someone may be new to doctrine. Not to take note of that and try to fill in gaps when applicable and appropriate in that regards to elementary doctrines. Four, falsifies contents for personal advantage. Five, academicize the Word of God, turn us into intellectual think tank. It's what you know, it's not what you do type of mentality. And that's the way a lot of the eyes people are like. You see them out there in the world, especially people on tapes and stuff. They just think it's all about what you know, and really application alignment in regards to what they know is not that big a deal, not to them. But yeah, it is a big deal. Because it does you no good if you don't take it and apply it in your Christian life. Six, treat the contents of doctrine in an uncertain or vacillating manner. Again, simply teach with authority. Maintain the integrity of the context. Serve it straight up. On occasion, might put it on the rocks for everybody, whatever. But you will take it generally straight up. See. Seven, encourage believers to misapply. That should not come from anybody in that respect. All right, F, where we left off, he is to follow the law of divine love. Application of doctrine and fellowship and sacrifice as is appropriate. John 10:11, where Christ is a perfect standard, as he's motivated by divine love as a good shepherd who laid his life down for his sheep. So he gave his life. So he is the premier example, the perfect example for all pastors. Then 1 Corinthians 6:12. As Paul says, all things are lawful for me under the freedom of Christ with respect to the Mosaic law, etc., but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, keeping everything in its proper perspective and not allowing your liberties to rule you otherwise. So maintaining this balance in regards to one's approach to one's own life and ministry is of utmost importance. Verse 13, here food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. All the legalism that's involved in regards to dietary codes, etc., recognizes the emphasis on the spiritual rather than the physical. Then 8:13. So he sets himself as an example in that regards. In application to the weaker believers. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. There, obviously, he's not dealing with someone who has a frame of reference regards to doctrines of freedom in Christ. Such as he might be dealing with a newly converted Jew coming from mainline Judaism, not recognizing that the law is not applicable under the administration of the previous dispensation. And obviously, he's not going to sit there and twit them by eating meat in front of them when they might have not yet gapped that doctrine and have a handle on things in their Christian life. So to be sensitive to others around you. Again, as I bring out, we're not talking about people, weak people, or not people that reject doctrine and disregard it. It's people that don't have a frame of reference and are otherwise immature in regards to their present spiritual condition. And then 9:3-6. As Paul obviously had his antagonists, he had his gainsayers, and he is free to defend himself in his ministry, which he has to do before his sheep as a sad commentary in regards to the church. But anyway, to defend himself. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Yes, we do. Or do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? So much for the Catholic dogma in regards to priests being celibate. Yeah, he's got a right. He's an apostle. And he has a right to be married. Paul wasn't. That was his niche. It wasn't because it wasn't legitimate for him. Peter had a wife. That was God's will for him. Even as the rest of the apostles, the brother of the Lord and Cephas, there's your documentation for that fact. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And that's rhetorical in this regards. because of all the accusations that Paul's in it for the money, things of this nature. And he goes on, in regards to the remuneration principle of the communicator of a church that obviously has the doctrine, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, etc. But anyway, there to bring out the fact of the standards that Paul abided by. These high standards. And then verses 19 through 23, for though I am free from all men, I might have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. In other words, with doctrine, you're truly answerable to nobody but God. When it comes down to the nitty-gritty, when it's all said and done, see, you're answerable to God Himself, that is Bible doctrine. But that doesn't give you the right to go around and flaunt yourself in front of others with respect to the doctrine or otherwise, and to allow yourself to be open, to be sensitive to those around you in regards to your associations and relationships with them. And hence, that is having discernment, using, if you will, doctrinal tact in regards to being sensitive, whether God might open or close doors, as an opportunity to witness to another. See, that comes out of that verse, in that respect. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to be able to communicate at people's levels. If I was had a church in regards to evangelizing, like in the hills of the Blue Ridge Mountains, you know, you have to deal with people on their level. A bunch of hillbillies, all right, I'm fine. You don't condescend because this is their lifestyle. If you're there to witness, these things are moot points. That's just a thought coming to my mind as an example. But you get the drift. You get the gist of what I'm saying here. To those who are under law, as under law, though not being myself under law. He recognizes that he's not confined to these standards in liberty. But yet, it's like you run across a fundy believer and you're trying to give him phase two doctrine. And you've got to be sensitive to, if they're legalists or whatever, to these things. And you just don't get in their face and say you're an idiot straight up front and because you don't believe the way I believe. See? Use tact, use discernment. They'll get that if they get under sound doctrine. Oh, that must have been a pastor's joke. Anyway, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. See, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And in a coin, idolatrous pagans and things of this nature, you've got to relate. And make yourself available for any potential postulation otherwise. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some, deliver some. To be at the ready in regards to the potential postulation and the witness of the life otherwise. And verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's his phase two applications, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. It's like Christ, he could deal with the sinners and the tax collectors, and he also knew how to deal with the Pharisees. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 15. Verse 6, but even though I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. Paul's presentation of doctrine was not some professional speech giver as the Greeks and others, so highly exalted and held in esteem, the high intellects as they would look at him, etc. Who cares how flowery your speech can be? And how technical it can be when it's remiss and void of Bible doctrine, of true knowledge, of true wisdom. It means nothing. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things in regards to knowing what God's plan is. That's the issue. That's the ministry. That's why you're in the ministry. Seven, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I proclaim the gospel of God to you without charge in regards to the evangelism practice of Paul of not taking money from new converts. And to put himself in a position of servitude so that they can enjoy all the benefits of salvation and truth of Bible doctrine in their own lives. See, to be exalted. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. It didn't mean that he didn't have financial support, but he only took financial support from established churches that had and would be expected with the doctrine that they had to recognize the importance of supporting the pastor. When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the burden came from Macedonia, when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need and everything. I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. He practiced that fastidiously in regards to his ministry. It's one of his outstanding points of evangelizing that was in total contradiction to all the other yahoos out there that had their tent revivals to pass the plate primarily. Why? Because I do not love you. He's obviously using sanctified sarcasm in this respect. God knows I do. No matter what anybody says, God's the one that examines our hearts. So if you know you're right before God, then, you know, let them think what they want to think otherwise. But what am I doing? I will continue to do that. I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner about which they are boasting. And here it's addressing the false teachers and how this is a defense against them. All right, you want to play the game? Oh, you better be willing to sacrifice. Pretty good tactic. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, etc. All right. G. He is to avoid a pulpit language that would give antagonistic visitors a ground for legitimate criticism. Titus 2:8. Regards of Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good works with purity of doctrine, dignified, verse 7, 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Make sure that it's the truth, that it's in line with Bible doctrine, that it doesn't step over the boundaries of this presentation. Otherwise, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Doesn't mean using the word damn or hell is inappropriate. Both concepts, etc., are in the Bible. The legalist. But obviously, if I knew someone was a superior legalist in that vein, I would try my best not to say those words until I gave them a little bit more doctrine. But otherwise. In other words, when you have visitors, the pastor is not going to be quite so relaxed around them as he is with the group in general. H is to seek not to bring reproach on the ministry from those on the outside. 2 Corinthians 6:3. Obviously, a pastor candidate. For a pastor who works outside the home or outside the church, they're going to be put more in the limelight in this regards, but it obviously still applies. You know, one of the things that you consistently hear in regards to you know, people in the ministry is their financial instabilities, how they don't pay their bills. I mean, I hear this in regards to preachers. So, that's not a good thing. What kind of example is that? You can't, if you're living with outside your means, then you need to just pull your belt in a little bit, etc. In that respect. They have a lot of bills, but make sure they're paid. 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. In regards to Paul and company, as the subject at hand. So watching your P's and Q's, not being antinomian, obeying the law, etc. Pay your taxes like everybody else. Under the soldiering analogy, the pastor teacher must be willing to endure the CHPs inherent in the ministry, in particular to his niche, the common human problem, CHPs. There are certain issues that can be directed just the fact that you're a pastor. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, using the military analogy. No soldier in active services entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier, not to become preoccupied in regards to civilian work. So, pursue the things that the civilians are free to pursue otherwise, in regards to their own prosperity, etc. If you're going to be in the military full-time, you get the military your full-time attention. So that's the idea. And then compare 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, as the content of Scripture, Bible doctrine, or of me, his prisoner, as Paul was a political prisoner based on his stand for the faith and those antagonistic to it. But join with me in suffering, undeserved suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Uh, 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Put up with all kinds of stuff, that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with an eternal glory. On behalf of believers, to try to facilitate the continued positive volition of their own spiritual matriculation, etc. 2 Corinthians 6, 4-10. Even though they may not fight at a level you would prefer to see or whatever, you know, you still stick with it. If you don't have that time to stick to it, that kind of stick to it, don't even think about getting in the ministry. You won't last. 2 Corinthians 6, 4-10. Then everything, committing ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions, in hardships and distresses, and beatings and imprisonments, and tumults, and tumults, and labors, and sleeplessness, and hunger, and purity, in regards to motives, and knowledge, and patience, and kindness of the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, and the word of truth, and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regardless of deceivers and yet true, etc. Yet as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. The paradox of the Christian life in and of itself, and then as it's applied to the ministry in regards to all these things, as the pastor is often the target of attack by others, etc. It always comes back to the pastor somehow, it seems like. Somebody else can fail miserably. Well, then you hear people, well, the pastor should have hammered on that more. Like they didn't know there was a sin to begin with. Give me a break. Where have they been? Now, I've heard that one. Jay, he should take care of himself sufficiently in order to fulfill the physical demands of the ministry. Again, 1 Timothy 4:8, in regards to bodily, some prophet, in regards to exercise, etc. 1 Timothy 5:23. No, for Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy had a health test. And wine is known to have cures for a variety of things. And water's good, but Paul says, you need a little prescription, take it. Take care of yourself physically. Because if you ain't alive, you ain't preaching, as they might say in the South. All right, Kay, there is decorum to be followed in handling various categories of believers in the church that he must be sensitive to. Again, 1 Timothy 5:1-2, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. So again, the discernment, the tact of dealing with one another, with other believers, while you may be the authority, you still recognize the respect due to people, those especially who are positive. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness instructing those who are in opposition. Perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Titus 3:10-11. For those who want to be contemptuous, there is an aspect of application for pastors to take. In that respect, those who want to create dissensions, etc., reject a factious man after first and second warning. In other words, you're no longer welcome here until you pull your damn horns in this area of your life. So, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. All right, now Al here, in regards to other particulars of the, if you quote, want to call it the, quote, formal godliness code, as lined out for us in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, and then parallel in Titus 1:6-9, which we just listed out here in plain English here, what these are. He must be one above reproach. Nothing that can be legitimately criticized in regards to legal matters, spiritual matters, etc., morals. Two, not self-willed. Doesn't mean that you're pliable, that people can, you let people mold you to doing things that you think otherwise would be wrong doctrinally and things of that nature. But you can't be stubborn. You give people room. Sometimes an idea is better than others. An idea might be a better idea in certain areas and physical applications and things of this nature. Give people a hearing and not immediately discount people off because of whatever reason. Three, not quick-tempered. Look at me cross-eyed and I hit the ceiling, that's out of line. Four, not enslaved to wine. That's why I switched to tequila. You know that. Can't be a drunkard. You got to stop and study and teach on occasion. Five, not a physical or verbal brawler, not a striker of persons. Which, that's all right, I've always been a lover, not a fighter anyway, so that doesn't bother me much. Except that people do tend to take advantage of that if they know, you know, about the pastor. I can't go around, you know, hitting people just because they may do something stupid. You can't do that. Six, hospitable. Seven, sensible and mentally sober. That means essentially that you're not an emotional wreck. Your emotions don't run your life. You think clear-headedly with doctrine. Again, it doesn't mean you can't have fun and things of this nature and joke around, etc. But your demeanor in regards to the function of the church and overseeing it and dealing with believers at the appropriate levels, you maintain these things. Eight, to be just, fair. Nine, devout, committed. Maybe you ought to be committed, I don't know. 10, uncompromising with respect to the Word of God. Stand your ground. Make any difference what anybody else does. Stand your ground. See, that's the call. That's the exhortation. People are going to do what they're going to do anyway. Stand your ground. You know the doctrine. Stand your ground. 11, not slave to details. Not be a clothes horse and things of this nature. 12, dignified. That's why I generally don't wear shorts to Bible class myself, even though it's fine with others to try to have a proper appearance and act in such a way that doctrine is serious and presented in such fashion. Obviously, there's times when we can appreciate humor in regards to things, but to act dignified. If you're in a position of leadership, you should act dignified, especially when you're dealing with the church. 13, organized. That's another one. Plan ahead. Things of this nature. 14, temperate in all things. Use moderation. 15, gentle. Goes along with not being a physical and verbal brawler. 16, husband of one wife at a time. 17, in control of his children and family. I think my dog does pretty well. He doesn't bother us during class. I wish I could say so much for my wife, but you know how that goes. 18, competent to teach. And obviously prayer ranks highly in his position, in his priorities, as brought out as we saw in Acts 6:4. All right, Roman numeral 8 deals with the pastor teacher's remuneration. In other words, the doctrine that says the church should financially and physically support ministry and the minister. A is clearly taught as the first financial priority of the right congregation. First Corinthians 9, 7 through 11. As we read part of this earlier, who at any time serves a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, farming analogy, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. In regards to all these, obviously, they have the advantage of being taken care of by the very profession of which they are involved in. He says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? See, I'm not really concerned about a shepherd or a soldier. He's dealing with pastoral pay. Or does not the law also say these things? Then he brings in, puts in perspective, one of the laws of Moses in this aspect. First, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And practice was for many in order to stretch their dollar out for them, as they would tie an ox to the great millstone as he would plod around during the day, etc., to grind the wheat, to put a muzzle over him so that if anything spilled over, they could sweep it up and put it back in their bucket for their own profits. And many would starve the ox in that regard. But the practice under Mosaic law, it says that you have a dumb animal like that. Pastor's a dumb animal here. You don't muzzle them. You let them eat as much as they can eat. And the normal circumstances that an ox will not eat any more than it needs to eat. And that looks at common sense in regards to things. So you're not to muzzle the ox in that respect. And an adjusted pastor will use common sense. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? That's the main thing here. And again, he's using sarcasm. That's for those people that like to play power games in regards to pastors and their monetary situations and things of this nature. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because a plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And that's hope, phase two, blessing in regards to the pastor. If you're going to commit yourself to the profession, then you should have an expectation of having blessing and profitability out of the profession in and of itself. So that's the idea in that respect. And you want a pastor to give full time to the church and not work outside the church, then that's the way it is. The church should be expected to provide that prosperity. So in excess, etc., there's nothing wrong in looking at providing that for the pastor. That's the whole idea of not muzzling the ox. What is in excess? Let them eat it. Leave them eat all they can, basically. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And again, a lot of times the reason why you have issues like that is because people have power trends or jealousy trends or whatever. You hear these arguments in regards to boards. Well, a pastor makes more than I do. But, oh, when did that become an issue? That's nothing but jealousy. I've heard that people give the fundy ideas, if you want to figure out pastor salary, all the deacons put their salaries in the pot and find out the average and make that. And that way he doesn't make any more than, the person making them. That is just so fundy. That is so stingy. So jealous. You got the money. It's common. It's common sense. All right, this is what we need for. And again, more and more, I hear from men who've been out there, and they've taken on churches that haven't provided financial support to begin with, to support the pastor, that they definitely had second thoughts about ever going into it blind like that again. With people, we're talking about believers that should know better. People out there that are looking for a pastor candidate, first and foremost, if you're positive, you want Bible Doc, you need to get your financial act together, you need to put some money back and be able to support your pastor. You're going to call to jerk himself up out of his geographical region, leave his job, and come and move in and give you Bible doctrine. I'm hardcore for that too. Of course, we've got a church that takes care of me, so that's great. But I'm talking about otherwise. And you have it out there. And there's people there that have moved. And then all these people that were so, I'll get them on down here. Where are they at now? And these people are barely able to squeak out a living. If you want doctrine bad enough, put up or shut up. That's what I had one pastor kind of told me, that if I ever get there at that point again, that's exactly what I'm going to say. You want doctrine bad enough, then you better be able to support me. So, obviously, you have tests, you have financial tests. But the financial tests of churches that are poor in the New Testament, it's not because there was just two or three people or people that were just being stingy. It's because there was mass poverty, persecution going on in these general areas, like Thessalonians, like Philippi. And people couldn't get work. Well, that's one thing. We understand that. Otherwise, on the other end of the coin, churches and new churches that think they can just drag somebody in there, and a pastor candidate that falls for it, well, sometimes life's lessons are hard to learn. And you learn it, by taking your bumps, etc. I went through that once myself. So, oh yeah, we want you to move down here. Get you a job full time. We'll get smaller homes and we'll fuck more money than a kitty. Blah, blah, blah. If you've heard that story, maybe you haven't. At the end of it all, they all have bigger homes, bigger bills, and you know the church would still support me just to pay for my gas to go down there in a room. In a lot of cases, you go, what is this? So where are they at today? And fortunately for me, God graced my dumb butt out in that regards, and I couldn't land a job. Tried for a year, couldn't land a job. We closed the doors protected. Moving down there and leaving my job that I was supposed to stay out for another 3 or 4 years until I came up here. So, it hits home to pastors when they see other pastors especially being treated this way. And you go, that's not right. And it's that old fundy attitude that some people just can't cough up in the SCA driving them in regards to their thoughts otherwise. B, it's taught in the farmer analogy of the ministry of 2 Timothy 2:6. A hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, obviously, part of the pastoral support is the church has to have a place to meet and things of this nature, and a pastor recognizes all that. But in regards to the application of the funds that are provided, first and foremost, he should be the one that's taken care of. See, it's emphasized by the double honor principle in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in the word and teaching. And then that it has financial repercussions in that regards, as the same analogy is brought out in verse 18 in regards to the ox, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. D is distorted when the pastor teacher fails to isolate the SCA in regards, on the other end of the coin, maintaining your own sobriety mentally and doctrinally in this regards, and not turn it into an opportunity to think you're worthy or more and things of this other nature, things of other aspects. God bless our church more, so get more, and all that other kind of thoughts. 1 Peter 5:2, you're the shepherd of the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. That money shouldn't be the driving force behind the ministry. He may have to work outside the pulpit when a local church is under adverse financial circumstances. If he is doing the work of an evangelist with a new congregation, a new converts, he is refraining from taking money from them until spiritual growth allows the doctrine to be articulated. We've been through all that just recently here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, as a Pauline practice in that respect, and also 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9. The application is commanded as part of the royal imperatives of the royal family. Galatians 6:6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. H, it is not to be limited to just basic needs, but it is to be the source of all over and beyond blessings in life. I, it's promised to those who follow the godliness code, 1 Timothy 4:7-10. J, is not to play down or disregard teaching this principle out of fear of what others may think or say, since it is Bible doctrine. And you have the other end of the coin that some pastors do. I'm not going to say anything about it because people react. So, what's new? People react to doctrine all the time. Now, what's different with this doctrine? Because one thinks it's self-serving. Well, guess what? All doctrine is self-serving. Every ounce of it. For everybody. And that's obviously directly applicable in regards to our eternal life, is, but also in phase two. So, 9, occupational hazards now of the ministry. If you don't know that there are any, this shows there is. A, in general, the failure to identify and isolate consistently the STA, to be fastidious in the rebound, not let the ministry in general get to you, let your STA run them up. 1 Corinthians 9:26-27. Paul, therefore I run such a way as not without a goal. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, deal with his STA in harsh terms as necessary, and make it my slave, lest possibly after I proclaim to others, I myself should be disqualified. Acts 20:28. To be guard carefully as overseers of whom God has made us shepherds on behalf of the flock. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. As you do this, you're going to ensure salvation both for yourselves and for those who hear you. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lust, in regards to Timothy, to not be impetuous. Another aspect of the STA that is aroused during post-adolescent years before one truly grows up to full maturity and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Laziness is a hazard. The same regiment day in, day out. Study, teach, pray, study, teach, pray, study, teach, pray. For a while, try to get, become cavalier about it. I'm going to wing it tonight, you know, whatever. So you got to avoid that. Stay motivated. You got to be self-motivated. As taught in the parable of the lamp under a bushel. Luke 8:16. Now, no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. He puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. So you don't do anything to detract yourself from the truth of Bible doctrine and its importance and your provision of it to those who are positive. And see, mental attitude traps, and those are all over the place. Examples, 1 Corinthians 9:17. It's easy to get into those. Paul states, verse 16, for I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. He's compelled through his own positive volition if he wants to do the job right. For I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And so... keeping the proper mental attitude. And then 1 Peter 5:2, as we read that earlier. Just voluntarily. Driven by your own positive volition, basically. D, arrogance by thinking more highly of himself than he should. I'm a growing believer like everybody else. I just happen to have a gift. I was fired for the office. I've been trained adequately. 2 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Paul's watered, but God was causing the growth. Recognizing that God is the ultimate power behind all these things through His grace. The truth, the pastor figuring out the truth to begin with, God the Holy Spirit, and spiritual growth and application of the church in and of itself. So E, rejection of the good deposit, part of the temptation in regards to leaving an adjust ministry, getting your own churches, oh, I'm going out on my own now, I can teach. I didn't quite agree with this, the pastor on this one. I'm going to go off and have my own doctrine on it. Now, you're giving a good deposit for a reason. It's because it's sound. If you're coming out of a sound ministry, if you're not, then really none of this makes any difference. When you look at it that way, it's moot. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. The good deposit is your constant protection and guideline in regards to your own studies. Warning here to Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, that my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by then you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck spiritually concerning their faith. And then he lists a couple of them. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so they may be taught not to blaspheme. They went in and said, well, we're going to teach it our own way. Departed from the sound truth that they were given under the tutelage of the apostle to begin with. So, they had that hazard. And then also 2 Timothy 1, 14 and 15. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, literally the good deposit. F seeks to please men, to go under peer pressure, fall under peer pressure. Just because another pastor says something or whatever doesn't make it right or wrong. It's up to you to investigate the facts completely and make your decision based on that, not on the fact that because you might know them or they've been in the ministry for years or whatever. Because they've been on doctrine for 25 years like you have. Now, that's not the issue. The issue is it the truth or is it not? 1 Thessalonians 2, 4-6. Then G, fear, worry, and anxiety under difficult periods of pressure. Now those are far and few between, so we don't worry about it. I'm just kidding. 2 Timothy 1:7. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to light and see things in Jesus' name.